We turn in God's inspired word this morning to Luke chapter 19. And we will begin reading at verse 29 of Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 29, and it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. The text to which I call your attention this morning is found in verses 37 through 40. When he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, from the time he walked to Calvary and through his resurrection on the first day of the week following, began with his royal entry into Jerusalem. It was only proper that during the week in which the suffering of our Savior would reach its most profound depths, should have begun by entering Jerusalem as the King of Kings Jerusalem was the proper scene for his crucifixion and death. It would not have been proper for Jesus to have died in Galilee or any other part of the land of Canaan. He had to die in Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the heart of the Old Testament church. There was the temple, there was the altar, there was the Ark of the Covenant, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the very church institute of the Old Testament. And though it no longer amounted to anything, there was the proper place of the throne of David. And there was what remained of the authority of the theocratic throne. Furthermore, according to the counsel of God, it was to be demonstrated that his son was to be rejected by all, not only the world, but by the church institute. It was Jerusalem that had killed the prophets and stoned them that were sent to them, who had even slain the prophet Zacharias as he stood between the door of the temple and the altar. And if it is to be proven that Christ came unto his own and his own received him not, it's proper that he come to Jerusalem, that they would do to him who was the chief prophet what they had done to his anointed servants who went before him. And to fulfill the counsel of God and the scriptures, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem and began his journey to that city to make it the scene of his final labors. It's astounding how much activity took place and is recorded for us during that last week of Jesus' earthly life. The days, it seemed, were packed with work, with preaching, and with rebuke. It was also Jerusalem that had to receive the last testimony of the Messiah. All his work and teaching and preaching had but one central theme: I am the Christ, the one sent from God. For that reason, he had raised Lazarus just a few days before he entered Jerusalem, giving time for that word to travel. And for that reason, he entered Jerusalem and performed many miracles in the temple. And once more, he enraged the ungodly Pharisees and hypocrites by driving them out of the temple and throwing over their tables and cash boxes and the chairs of them who sold doves in his father's house. And in all this, he said, I am he who is to come. I am the promised Messiah, the Son of God. This is my Father's house. The temple not yet having been replaced by his Spirit dwelling in the hearts of his people. That was his testimony, because Jerusalem and we must give answer to the question, what do you think of the Christ? All this is necessary to bear in mind in order to understand Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. All these things show the purpose for which Jesus came to that city. And that purpose, as well as all his labors in that last week, are introduced by this entrance pictured in the passage which we read. Praise that cannot be suppressed must serve as the testimony to wicked Jerusalem that no matter what happens, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This morning, as we mark the beginning of our commemoration of the Passion Week, I call your attention to this text under the theme, Praise That Cannot Be Suppressed. And I unfold this text this morning by calling your attention to three questions. Praise of whom? Praise by whom? And praise how? Praise of whom? We find the answer in verse 38. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. To understand this reception that the multitude gave Jesus, we must notice this setting. The day before, Jesus had celebrated the Sabbath rest in the town of Bethany. And it must have been a refreshing day for him as he received Christian fellowship and had refreshment at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. But on this morning, Jesus prepared to meet the enemy, so he left for Jerusalem. Now you remember, it's 5 days before the Passover feast. Jerusalem's crowded with visitors from all the other parts of Canaan and even beyond. And so crowded is that city that apparently thousands couldn't even find shelter in the city and pitched their tents around the outskirts of Jerusalem. That would explain why the multitude surrounded Jesus even before he entered the city. There were multitudes of Jews in and around Jerusalem, many of whom knew Jesus, many had heard him and had seen his wonderful works, and through the wonder of the raising of Lazarus, his reputation had spread throughout the land once again, so that the multitudes expected Jesus to come to Jerusalem and were looking for him at this time of the Passover. All this we have to bear in mind in order to understand that which took place as recorded by Luke. It's in that atmosphere that Jesus came to Jerusalem. And as Jesus and his disciples came from Bethany, which lay east of Jerusalem, and drew near to the outskirts of Jerusalem, the Lord sent two of his disciples into the outlying village, telling them, "Ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord has need of him." And so they found it, even as he had said unto them. The disciples brought the colt to Jesus, laid their garments upon it, set Jesus thereon, and so the procession began, as we read in Luke 19, and as is recorded also in the parallel gospel accounts. Besides his immediate disciples, there was a multitude now following him, and there was another crowd coming from Jerusalem to meet him. And upon seeing him, they began to spread their coats upon the ground and to pick up palm branches. And with some of those branches, they carpeted the road, waving others as symbols of victory. In addition, they began crying out in praise. And there were various outcries of rejoicing, all essentially the same. Matthew records it this way in Matthew 21, verse 9. "And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." In Mark 11, we read in verses 9 and 10, "They that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And in the account of John, in John 12, verse 13, we read that the multitude cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. So quite a scene that was, as they came riding down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, Jesus riding upon an ass, upon the colt of an ass, flanked by a huge multitude, praising, rejoicing, blessing, and confessing that Jesus Christ comes to the daughter of Zion as their king. But what kind of a king is this? You'll notice immediately there's something strange about this demonstration. The Lord does something here that to this point he has always avoided. This great demonstration and reception is initiated by Jesus himself. This takes place according to his will. Before this, Jesus had always avoided publicity. This was not the first time the multitudes had wanted to make him their king in Capernaum. They wanted to crown him, and he refused and retreated into a mountain to be alone by himself, to rest in solitude. Often, when he performed his wonder works, he would tell the objects of his miracles, "Go and tell no one." Public demonstrations in which he would be the central figure, he had always avoided. And now he initiates one. Why? In the second place, it's also evident that the central idea of this demonstration is that Jesus comes to Jerusalem as its king. And that that is true is evident not only by the understanding of the multitude, but Matthew and John write expressly that it's done for that purpose. Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Jesus comes to Jerusalem as her king. He comes to Jerusalem, you understand, as that city that represents the daughter of Zion, the church, though presently surrounded by those who killed the prophet. But what kind of a king is this? He rides on one of the lowliest animals, not a horse, but an ass. What kind of a monarch today would come to his inaugural riding in a rusted out junk heap that barely runs? Of course not. He would arrive in a limousine, a procession. If not a limousine, then in years past, a beautiful chariot or a white horse. Not so with Jesus. Nor did he wear a kingly crown or robe. There was no royal entrance for this king named Jesus. So why did Jesus initiate this action at this time? Obviously, we have the prophecy of Zechariah, but the meaning can't be found merely in the fulfillment of prophecy. It's true, Jesus is the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, but for what? Nor was this act of Jesus a matter of giving Jerusalem a last chance to accept him as their king. That's how many would explain it. And then, of course, when he fails, he weeps. But Jesus is not a king who fails. He's not one who comes in the hope of being accepted as an earthly monarch That, after all, is exactly what Jesus had always refused to be. Not only that, but Jesus had repeatedly told his disciples and those who listened to him that when he became king of Jerusalem in the true sense, it would be necessary that the Jerusalem who killed the prophets kill him. He can only become king over Jerusalem in the true sense by walking the way to the cross. Because Jerusalem is not that earthly city, but the heavenly. And the temple is not merely that earthly building, but Christ himself who must dwell in the hearts of his people. And so Jesus comes not on a war horse, nor in a chariot, but riding upon a donkey. He comes to redeem the spiritual daughter of Zion. He comes not with a show of royalty and power, but in meekness and humility. He comes not to establish an earthly kingdom with earthly power and glory, nor to fight an earthly battle against earthly enemies. A battle he did come to fight. The enemies of true Jerusalem are not the Romans, are not people. The enemies of Jerusalem, our enemies, are much more terrible. Sin and guilt and corruption that casts into hell. So the coming of Christ down that hill, riding upon the colt of an ass, was not only the picture of him coming to the royal city, as Zechariah had prophesied, but it was also the beginning of the reality. That prophecy, as well as that of Isaiah 62, verse 11, was certainly being fulfilled in that triumphal entry. In Isaiah's prophecy, we read, "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." And here, as we watch him coming down the side of that mountain on the colt of an ass, we see the very beginning of this salvation. In his triumphal entry, he entered the battle right within the midst of the church, the spiritual battle against sin and death, and that battle would carry him that very week to the cross in order that there, in perfect obedience to God, he might shed his lifeblood for his Zion and receive his exaltation at God's right hand. Because everlasting glory belongs to this King of glory. So there is indeed reason for the children of Zion and for us to shout, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Who are they who sing and shout for joy? We read in verse 37 that they were disciples. They were not merely Jesus' 12 disciples, because we read that they were a multitude. We read in John 12, verses 12 and 13, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And I would have you notice, according to this text, the whole multitude joined in this singing, this song of praise. The whole multitude. That is striking. Not one kept his mouth closed or mumbled through her lips. I suppose they all had their various problems. There might have been a man with his wife sick at home, or with a child wasting away with disease. I don't know. Undoubtedly, there were poor there, because Jesus had said, "The poor ye have always with you." They were men and women just like you and me, with fallen natures, who struggled with their own depravity and wrestled with temptation within and without. There were adults, young to old, but there were also children, as is evident from Matthew's account, even young children. And yet none of them closed their mouths for fear of what their peers might think. No one who stood there in that multitude of Jesus' disciples excluded himself or herself from that great choir of singers. All gave praise with thankful hearts. In the second place, we must say, as far as that the heart of this multitude is concerned, it is elect. It's a select group of people. We have here the true daughter of Zion come to meet her king. We read again and again, these were Jesus' disciples. To be a disciple means something, people of God. It means that this was not some fickle crowd full of mob enthusiasm, carried away with the song of some sports team's victory celebration. These are Jesus' disciples. And we must remember Jesus had many disciples by this time. They were those who had come to believe in him as the promised Messiah, their Savior. They not only believed in him, but they lived in the expectation that the promise of the messianic kingdom would presently be fulfilled in his work. Hundreds had learned these things. After all, their praise was not the praise of ignorance. We read in verse 37, that they praise God for all the mighty works that they had seen. The blind were healed. The deaf had their ears opened. Many of those possessed with devils were delivered. And incurable diseases were dissolved at his word. They had seen or heard of Lazarus being raised from the dead. But so we have seen the mighty works of Christ, have we not? Some have been convicted of sin who were all wrapped up in their self-righteous rags. The Holy Spirit has worked with power in the hearts of sinners untouched for many years. Others have been comforted when in the depths of despair. Children have been saved in the line of continued generations as God has promised. We have seen, we have been preserved in the faith, though the attacks of hell lie directly before us. Yes, beloved, we have reason to rejoice, but only Jesus' disciples can shout for joy. And those disciples are the heart of this multitude that greets Jesus and walks with him down that mountainside into Jerusalem. Their joyful singing was the confession of the daughter of Zion, the church of the living God. Well, that's not to say that there were not among them those who would presently shout, "Crucify him!" That's not to say that head for head these were true disciples of Jesus. After all, we read concerning Jesus' earthly ministry in John 6 that many of his disciples left him and walked no more with him. And so it is even today. Always there are some who sing along with the church, not meaning what they sing. They do so to their own condemnation. There are those gifted with outstanding voices who know their music, who might have excellent range and pitch, who can sing any of the parts, but who do so for themselves. God does not accept the praise where his Son is absent from the heart, where there is no faith. And undoubtedly, there were those also in this group who greeted Jesus coming down that mountainside, who may as well have been singing to themselves or to the donkey, because they sang not to the glory of God. And 5 days later, they would join in the crying out of the multitude, "Crucify him!" But nevertheless, the heart of the multitude was the true church of Jesus Christ. It is not reprobate and wicked Jerusalem, but the true daughter of Zion who were in control at this triumphal entry. Did they understand it all? No, they didn't. Nor did Jesus' 12 disciples. They believed Jesus was the Christ. Their Father in heaven had revealed it to them, and they believed it. They had heard and seen enough to rejoice and praise God for the coming of this great King. They had heard and seen enough to expect that this Christ would bring salvation to the daughter of Zion, and that he came riding upon that ass exactly for that purpose. But they certainly did not yet understand the way in which he would do that. Their conception was still earthly, as was that of Jesus' 12 disciples closest to him. Their conception was still limited to an earthly kingdom for an earthly Jerusalem. There was no room in their thoughts for the cross. And days of bitter disappointment lay ahead for these disciples of Christ, disappointment that would drive many of them into deep despair. But those dark moments would be followed by inexpressible joy and ecstasy, first when more than 500 brethren would receive the witness in the appearance of Christ, the risen Christ. And finally, when the Lord would return at Pentecost in his Spirit to dwell in the hearts of his people and to shed his love abroad by that Holy Spirit, the Comforter. But when the King entered Jerusalem, he was surrounded by a multitude of his disciples whose praise could not be suppressed. Praise how? What characterized their praise? In the first place, notice what we see here is joyful praise. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice for all the mighty works that they had seen. It will not be much longer, beloved, and the idea that Christians ought to appear downcast will be cast out of the universe. That's not to say that there are no sorrows for the people of God, or times even when we ought to be downcast. Anytime there is sin, there's reason for godly sorrow. But do not forget, there are no people in all the world who have such a privilege to be happy, who have such a cause to be joyful as the saints of the living God. That ought to affect our congregational singing as well. Sometimes it seems that God's people are afraid to be too happy. At the beginning of the worship service, as a call to worship, I read Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. And so on. And the conclusion is, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endureth to all generations. These disciples knew that psalm. They didn't sing in sadness, in dreadfully slow time. They rejoiced. And then with a loud voice. I tell the church's children, God gave you your voice to praise his holy name. Remember that in your singing. Maybe you and I can't carry the best tune. But when we sing from the heart, God is praised. And what else can we do? Do not the mercies of our God have a loud voice? Do not his kindnesses deserve to be proclaimed aloud? Joyful praise, that's what characterized the praise rendered to the Lord who set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. In the second place, that praise was irrepressible. The enemies of Christ would like to choke this voice of praise and its adoration. Master, rebuke thy disciples. We've heard that voice before. It's the voice of the Pharisees. So long as they stand and say, I thank thee, O God, that I'm not as other men are, they're not going to join in the praise that Jesus' disciples lift to heaven. Oh, they wouldn't have objected if the praise had been directed to them. If only the multitudes had been saying, oh, these excellent Pharisees, how admirable the hymns they have in their garments, how well they keep the law, how distinctive is their doctrine. Then the Pharisees would have had no objection. A proud heart never praises God. It's too busy soaking up praise for self. These objectors to this singing were jealous. They were enraged with envy over the multitudes that followed the Christ. We read in John 12, they talked among themselves. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. They were jealous of Jesus. They hated him. And such is the impulse of the human heart. Even our human hearts also today doesn't want to see Jesus Christ crowned with majesty. That's why the preaching of Christ is so hated. Preach morality today, or dry doctrine that itches the ears. get in the favorite doctrinal catchphrases of the congregation and all is well, but preach Christ exalted and man humbled to the dust, and some will say, Master, rebuke thy disciple. But the answer of the Lord is this: I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the very stone should immediately cry out. And that means there is, first of all, in this demonstration, in the hearts and minds and voices of these disciples, an almighty working power of the Holy Spirit making prophets out of the daughter of Zion. These aren't merely the vocal organs of men. What we hear with our ears as Jesus comes down that mountainside is the effect of the irresistible power of God that sends the vibrations through the vocal cords of the children of Jerusalem. Suppress that voice, and the very stones of the ground will immediately take up the cry. And that this is true is testified to again the very next day in the temple. Jesus heals the sick, does many wonderful works, and the leaders of the Jews remain silent until suddenly the little children begin to cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David! And the Pharisees say to Jesus, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus replied, Have you never read Psalm 8? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, hast thou perfected praise. The Spirit works here, and his work cannot be suppressed. In the second place, when the King of Zion comes to her in his glory, no one can stop her from rejoicing. Here comes the King of Kings. What if they do not understand his way? He's coming. And when the king comes, the daughter will praise him. Irrepressible praise is in the heart of Zion. And how true is that today, beloved? We who have seen his battle, we who have seen his deliverance in the power of the resurrection, of his ascension, we who have tasted him, how shall we keep still? Praise that cannot be suppressed. If the stones were to speak, they would tell of their maker. And shall we not tell of him who has made us anew? And who out of stones, out of death, raised us up, children of Abraham? If the stones were to speak, they would speak of their builder who cut them and formed them for their place in the mansion. And shall we not tell about our architect and builder who has chosen us and fashioned us, each one of us, for his or her place in his everlasting tabernacle? Shall we or anyone else suppress God's praise? Oh, the flesh often attempts to suppress it. But if the children of Zion should be still, the stones would certainly cry out in praise to God. It shall not be. We shall praise him. We shall praise him now. We shall praise him when he comes again, not in humility, not on an ass, but on the white horse in the preaching of the gospel as the victor, and ultimately in the clouds of glory as the victor. And forever we shall sing, Hosanna, blessed is he that has come in the name of the Lord. Amen. Our gracious Father, we give thanks to thee for sending thine own dear Son, thine only begotten, as King of kings and Lord of lords, and who now rules in our hearts, living in us by his Holy Spirit, so that we also join in the praise of thy church throughout the ages, and long to praise thee to the honor and glory of thy name and grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.